I'd like to begin with a question or two as we gather here this morning. Have you ever been exasperated with another Christian? Well, maybe it'd be safe to say, have you been exasperated this week with another Christian? Maybe your spouse, maybe your kids, maybe a friend, maybe a pastor, maybe an elder, maybe just another member of the church. Have you ever tried to make a point, to get them to see your point, only to have you meet with resistance? Have you ever had that happen? You've tried and you've tried and you've tried, it's going nowhere. Well, we all have, at one time or another. We faced other believers who, to use the modern phrase, simply don't get it, whatever the it is. They do not see the wrong they have done, and even if they did, they're not about to change. Well, that is what we come to here in 2 Corinthians as Paul wraps up this letter. It is the closing letter of four letters, two of which are in Scripture, of Paul to a very troubled church. Paul had written four letters that we know of, two Scripture, two outside of Scripture. He had gone on multiple visits. He had sent emissaries multiple times to deal with this troubled church. And as soon as one problem was solved, others rose up. They had been fighting with each other. They had rationalized immoral behavior. They were questioning fundamentals of the gospel, the resurrection of the dead. They had formed factions around gifted leaders. And the list goes on and on. This one church seems to be the collection of all the problems that have occurred in all the churches of history. Well, Paul is finishing off this letter. There's some good news, he's celebrating, but he's also concluding the second half of this letter, which is very much an admonition to them. And as he's wrapping up this letter, he has the chance to say some final words to them. One last conversation. When you've said all you need to say, how do you wrap it up? Well, if that's you or me talking with someone, or at least if it's me, and there have been many conversations and they've gotten nowhere, I know what I would say to wrap it up. Look, get on the bus or get off the bus. That's what I want you to think about as we finish this off. Or I might admonish. I might say, what is wrong with you? How can anyone be so stupid? Or we may deploy the shaming model. You're making me look bad. So what's surprising here is what Paul writes. The apostle, under the direction of God, says these as his final words to the most exasperating, difficult church in the pages of the New Testament. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all God's people said, what? This is one of those occasions when you're pretty convinced the critical scholars are right. Things were inserted into the New Testament by later writers. There's no chiding, no shaming word, no closing rebuke, although there's rebuke in the letter. There's no closing correction, although there is correction in the letter. There's no warning, although there's warning in the letter. He ends with this. Why this ending? Doesn't that kind of water down all the things he said previously in this letter, especially the second half? No. Paul ends this letter by characterizing their God as the God of love and peace. He ends this letter praying for the blessing of the triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Why does he do that? Why didn't he just end with the exhortations? Why does he include these characteristics of their God, this prayer for the blessing of the triune God? And I think it's very simple. Paul knows the only hope for change is their Savior. The only way their hearts will be melted and they will be won to repentance is by the offer of the free grace of God. So after sharp words of rebuke, after repeated appeals to repent, they needed to be reminded of the great Savior, Jesus, and of his generous grace to all who come to him. So let's look at the gospel words in this passage, then we're going to back up and look at the exhortations, because I think they're grounded in the gospel. But let's begin just by looking at Paul's willingness to say to them, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. He characterizes their God as the God of love and peace. Now, notice there's nothing threatening in that. See, if I was writing this, I would have written, aim for restoration, agree with each other, live in peace, or God will get you. That'll motivate them. No, Paul says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. He characterizes God. He exhorts them to action, but he doesn't threaten them. He tells them what sort of a God they are coming back to in their repentance. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of love and the God of peace. He hasn't changed, Paul is saying. Even in the face of their strife and bickering, God still remains the God of love and peace. What does he mean by that? Well, let's just take a quick look. What do we mean by the God of love? So easy to lose sight of this because we become familiar with it. The God of love means that this God is, his love is not a response to anything in us. God's love flows out of the fullness of his own being. God is of such a character that he delights to do good, to bless, and to show kindness. He loves even when we're offensive, even when we offend him. And now in Christ, God has revealed his love to them, and in Christ they are, as they are, beloved of God. Saints. They are, this church is, with all its problems, beloved of God. That's how Paul characterizes them in his earlier letters. Well, why does he characterize God as the God of peace? Well, this is not news to you, but maybe it is, that the Bible pictures the condition of every member of the human race as one of hostility to God. We mask the hostility behind morality and religion and manners, but ultimately we resist God, the true God, and who he is and his claims on us. We are enemies of God, and we have no reason to be an enemy of God. He hasn't done anything wrong. God does not deserve our enmity. He is perfect in all his ways. So if you're in a conflict and wrong has occurred, who needs to initiate the reconciliation? The person who did the wrong, right? And guess what? That's always the other person, isn't it? What's the phrase we use? I didn't start this. Who takes the first step to reconcile? We think it's the person who's done the wrong. Who takes the first step to reconcile man and God? The one who is without fault. The one who didn't start it. God takes the first step, and not just the first step, all the steps through Christ to bring us back, to move us from being enemies to being reconciled to him, to make peace between us and him through his Son, whom he gave to us in love. He is the God of peace. And Paul is telling the Corinthians who will meet them in their repentance, the God of love and peace. Another way to say this is their God was ready simply by their turning to him to welcome them home. He's not going to scold them. He's not going to put them on probation. He's not going to lecture them. He's not going to shame them. Who wants to go home to that? No, he is the God of love and peace. He is like the father of the prodigal, the one who's looking anxiously for their return, and as soon as he sees them, will run to them far off and welcome them with kisses. That's the God of love and peace. That's what will motivate their repentance and give them hope in their repentance and melt their hearts in repentance. Because it's utterly non-intuitive. It's not the way we think, but it is who God is. See, it took me years as a pastor and as a Christian to learn that God doesn't work the way I work. See, I used to think that what I needed every day was a good conviction of sin. And when I first became a pastor, I thought what my congregation regularly needed above all else was conviction of sin. I thought that what they needed every week was a dose of shame and guilt that would motivate them to change. Because that's how we think. That's how we raise our kids. That's how we treat each other. But God wonderfully sent a man who gave me a wise reproof, and over the process of many years, his reproof and the help of others, I began to see that what motivates people to change is not a conviction of sin, but hope in a Savior. See, for many years, when I would preach, my goal is that people would leave with their eyes to the ground saying, "Woe is me." I thought that was a good sermon. They thought that was a good sermon. They'd been conditioned to think that was a good sermon. "Oh, Pastor, that was so good. I'm so convicted." And then I learned that a good sermon is one when they leave with their eyes to the heavens saying, "Thank you for such a Savior. That's what I need." That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. You have that kind of a Savior, that kind of a God. He is the God of love and peace. And your only hope is that kind of a God, that kind of a Savior. Only telling you about this free redeeming grace of God is going to melt your hearts and win your repentance. Well, that's pretty amazing in itself. But then Paul turns up the volume. I mean, we go from like 70 dBs to 110 decibels here. Because he now prays for the blessing of the triune God in them. Paul prays that each person of the triune God, working in symphony, which they've done from creation through redemption through glory, will be with them and active among them, Son, Father, and Holy Spirit. See, Paul knows they can't fix themselves. He knows that only the work of this God saving them can change them, and so he prays that this God will bless them. Let's look at each of those phrases. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, grace is more associated with God the Son and his redemptive work than any other person of the Godhead. And grace is such a familiar word. It speaks of how God responds to people like us who deserve condemnation. And in the words of Psalm 103, which I read earlier, how does God deal with the guilty? He does not deal with us as our sins deserve, or reward us according to our iniquities, or we would have no hope. Grace means that God, out of the fullness of his generous being, gave his Son for us. He did not give us what we deserve. He did not reward us according to our sins. He freely, gladly, willingly gave his Son to be our Savior. He freely, gladly, willingly forgives. No arm twisting needed. Paul had previously spoken of this grace. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, became poor, that you by his poverty might be made rich." Such simple words that roll off our tongues. So stunning. Who does that? No human does that. No human who is rich becomes poor in order to make others rich. But our God does. He delights to give all that he has in his riches so that we might join him in his inheritance. Paul prays for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be active among them. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And you may say, but they're sinning. They don't deserve it. Exactly. Well, they're stubborn. They keep sinning. They don't deserve it. Exactly. Salvation is a work of God's grace alone, or it is nothing. And for people who have long resisted God's word, which the Corinthians had, for people battling indwelling sin, for people burdened with their own weakness and temptations, Paul offers the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because they cannot fix themselves. And if they try to, they will end up in despair or in self-righteousness. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian who writes the most difficult to read books in English history. John Owen describes it this way. He says he wants us to imagine that grace is a fountain and God invites sinners to come and drink. But the question is there enough? Is there enough grace for sinners like us? What if grace runs out? What if the fountain runs dry? Owen says, if all the world set themselves to drink of the free grace, mercy, and forgiveness from the wells of salvation, they would not be able to diminish the fountain of grace one hair's breadth. Isn't that beautiful? Millions gather at the fountain and drink of the grace, and the water level doesn't drop a hair's breadth. Because, says Owen, there is enough for millions of worlds. If there were, because it flows into it, what flows into it comes from an infinite, bottomless fountain of God's grace. Paul prays that that grace would be at work among them. Paul prays for that the love of God would be with them. Love of God the Father, clearly a Trinitarian text. God is often simply shorthand for God the Father. Paul wants them to know and experience the love of God the Father. And what does that mean? Well, for most of us, John 3:16 is a given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But the New Testament says there's more to it than that. Matter of fact, at the end of his life in John 14, 15, and 16, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, as his disciples are about to abandon him and betray him and deny him, Jesus tells them this. He says in John 15, I want you to know that as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now wait a second. What did he say? As Jesus, the eternal Son, has known the love of the Father in eternity past and the infinite fullness of God's life in himself, so he turns around and says, so have I loved you. Jesus loves us as the Father has loved him. John 16, Jesus says, I want you to know that the Father himself loves you. I am loved by the Father as he loves his Son. That's what Scripture says. And the big picture, which we'll talk about in Sunday school, is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell together in everlasting and infinite love. And their purpose as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to have us join them in that communion of love forever. That's what lies ahead of us. And Paul wants them to know the love of God that passes all understanding. Because Paul knows, not only do they need to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they need to know the love of God. Because when we doubt his love is when we fight and quarrel and criticize and gossip and are fearful and anxious. But when we know his love and we trust and rest in his love, all those things go away. Well, last, he talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship is a word about participation. It's most often associated with the work of the Holy Spirit, not only in the Godhead, in the triune God, but in our communion with God. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is the one who connects us to himself and to the Father. When the Holy Spirit comes in that day, Jesus says, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. You will be brought into this communion of love. It is by the Spirit we have fellowship with God and with each other. So think about that for a second. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit live in eternal and infinite love as three persons of the triune God. God the Father gives his Son for us, and God the Father gives the Holy Spirit to us that we might be united to the Son. And being united to the Son, we are brought into that circle of divine love in fellowship with God. Paul ends this letter by reminding them of the nature of their God as the God of love and peace. And then he tells them and he prays for the blessing of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to be with them. Because Paul wants the Corinthians to know that as difficult as they are, their Savior hasn't changed. God's grace has not changed. They had been brought into the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That has not changed. They had been fully accepted through Christ. That has not changed. They are beloved of God. That has not changed. What they need is not nagging and lecturing and prodding and guilt and shaming. They need to dive more deeply into the riches of the gospel, because that will change them. Now, this works out in very practical ways sometimes, in different illustrations. My observation, almost 40 years as a pastor, is that most of God's people live with a nagging sense of guilt. They know that if God were to inspect their lives, they would never measure up. They trust their progress in sanctification for their justification. And therefore, they either think that they're an embarrassment to God, or they misjudge themselves and they're self-righteous and they're doing pretty well. They think what they need is more guilt, as I once thought, more shame, more conviction. Paul disagrees. Paul said what people like that need is a Savior to trust. Not a moral improvement effort, but a Savior whose grace and love and fellowship is unchanging for them in their sin. Now, I had this played out many, many years ago, 41 years ago almost, because we've almost been married 41 years. We were married in 1978, and as we moved into our life as newlyweds, early 1979, as is all too common with newly marrieds, we got married, and I began to notice my wife had flaws. She had weaknesses. She sinned. And I thought it was my duty as her husband to point those out. Comprehensively. And that was not being well received. Can you imagine? Well, I had a mentor who's now in his 80s, and I would sit down with him once a week. I was his intern in the church in Oregon, and we would just talk about life, and he was always saying, how's marriage going? And I would bring him all the daily details of my life, and I told him that I didn't know what was going on, but Rondi was becoming tense and defensive, and he said, why? And I said, well, I'm trying to bring her critique and trying to help her repent of her sin, and I'm trying to help her see her sin. And I told her I was just trying to help her be godly. And he told me something that day that changed our marriage. He said, people don't change until they know their love just as they are. Just like with God. He said, your wife is terribly afraid that if you came to know the secrets of her life, you would cease to love her. If you know her deeply, you will no longer love her. She's scared of that. And he said, so are you, but you may not see it yet. So he said, your goal is to show and tell Rondi that you love her just as she is, and to tell her if she never changed, you would still love her just as she is. He said, your goal is to imitate God's love for your wife, because God knows her to the depths and has loved her fully as his own daughter and has fully accepted her just as she is. That was a bit of a shock to me, and it became a daily effort to restrain my criticism, to offer words of affirmation and love. And even that phrase, I love you just as you are, honey, if you never change. And God worked in me and he worked in her. And what we noticed is throughout that first year, as we both practiced that with each other, the defenses dropped. The argumentativeness about discussing our faults dropped. Our hiding diminished. Our resistance and avoidance of being known diminished. And what was interesting is, as she became convinced and I became convinced that we knew each other deeply and loved each other just as we were, God began to change us. Paul knows that that's what this church needs, is to be convinced that they are fully accepted by God in Christ just as they are, to know that they are beloved of God, to know that Father, Son, and Spirit are all that they need for their redemption and will meet them joyfully in their repentance. And then they'll change. Matter of fact, I think the reason Paul does the exhortations he does in this letter as it concludes is these are all gospel-grounded exhortations. I imagine as I tell you the history of this church, and then I give you his final words like rejoice, comfort one another, you're thinking, why is he saying that? Because these are all the ways you respond when you know you are beloved of God. Rejoice, for example. Be glad in God's grace and your unchanging acceptance by God in Christ. If you know that is true and you're resting in that, grumbling, complaining, finding fault, nitpicking, criticizing, and moaning, go away. Aim for restoration. Aim to make whole. Set the bones straight that's broken. Don't punish, hold on probation, harm, or hold grudges, because that's not how God treats you. Comfort one another. Speak to the heart. Strengthen. Build faith. Draw close to each other. Because that's how God treats you, and therefore you won't tear down, sow suspicion, cause others to fear or doubt or keep safe. Agree with one another. Clarify, Paul is not saying agree on everything. The New Testament never commands that. It's agree on what is most important, not every picayune detail. And if you agree with one another in that way on what is most important, you won't quarrel, contend, and demand your way and be petty. Live in peace because God is the God of peace. And if God is the God of peace, that means that pride, censoriousness, gossip, withdrawal, and criticism go away. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Affection shows unity and warmth, doesn't it? Don't show the cold shoulder or turn your back or give a phony smile. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Who behaves this way? Paul knows the people who behave this way are people that know that they have a God who is a God of love and peace. And they have tasted of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't just apply individually, it applies to churches. I conclude with this. William Willimon was a Methodist pastor and professor, now retired from teaching at Duke University. And he tells the story of his first pastoral call. A seminary degree in hand, he moved on to his PhD in Atlanta at Emory University. And while a PhD candidate, he took a call to a rural Georgia church a couple of hours out of Atlanta. And he was going to commute out there on the weekends and preach and visit on Sundays and then return to his schooling. Well, he said, fresh with the determination to be a good pastor for his first role, he arrived his first Sunday to discover that the front door of the church had a padlock and chain on it. And as he stood there looking at those doors with padlock and chains, the local sheriff pulled up, got out of his car and said, glad you're here, mister. You're the pastor, right? He said, yep. He said, can I ask you, Sheriff, why is the padlock and chain on here? He said, well, last weekend, things got out of hand at the board meeting. Folks started ripping up carpet, dragging out the pews they had been given in memory of their mothers. Got real bad. He said, I had to come out here and lock the door until the new preacher could come and settle things down. God bless you, and drove off. Willimon stood in the parking lot rookie pastor thinking, what have I gotten myself into? And for the time he was there, that was his experience of that church. He said he would drive out there on Sundays, sometimes praying for a snowstorm in October, so he would not have to go and preach. He said he tried everything, but the arguments, the pettiness, the fights in the parking lot after meetings continued, and they were more than he could take. Well, he finished his course. He was done, finished his PhD, completed his student pastorate there, and he said as he drove off from the church his last Sunday, he thought to himself, you call yourself a church? And off he went. Well, what does a church like that need? What would change a congregation so filled with bitterness? Well, the story continues. He said a number of years later, he was back at his grad school for a conference with pastors, and he met a young man who introduced himself and said, oh, Dr. Willimon, I'm now serving that church. He said, he looked at him, he said he was a young man, only 23, and his heart went out to him. Well, the young man said, they still remember you out there. Willimon replied, I will never forget them either. Remarkable bunch of people, the young man said. That's one way of putting it, I replied. The young man continued, their ministry to the community has been a wonder. They are now supporting more than a dozen troubled families. They run a free daycare center, and they're one of the few interracial congregations in the area. Willimon was floored, amazed, curious. What happened? Was there a program? Did you hire a mediator? Did you blow the place up and start all over again? No, the young pastor said, there was simply a Sunday when the Holy Spirit came down and assured everybody that they were loved by God in Christ. And when they left, that Sunday there was peace. God loved them. Christ died for them as they were. The Holy Spirit was in them. Everyone left in peace. That's all it took. Willimon's comment is, I think that church got intruded upon. Someone greater than I or that young pastor knocked the lock off the door, kicked it open, and offered them the peace of God. I would simply say that that church in those moments came to drink deeply of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is what that church needed. That is what the Corinthians needed. And that's what you and I need every day. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit being with us and working in us. Would you pray with me?